Some of us come with very special things in our heart this morning, and you may come with a special need. Let's just take our hearts and our needs and maybe family members, other concerns. Let's just come into the presence of the Lord this morning and bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you that you know all there is to know about us, and nothing that is important to us is not at the same time important to you. We thank you for what we have just heard sung, that if we approach you with our whole heart, you allow yourself to be found by us. We also thank you that that only balances the other side of Scripture, which tells us that you come to seek and to save us. Some of us come this morning with concern for our health or the health of our loved ones in our hearts. Others of us come because there's broken relationships or broken dreams or uncertain futures. There's others who come with a vision and a dream and a desire and blessings that you've given, and we want to lay those at your feet in gratitude but also in anticipation of you continuing to work. We sit here in this building and we're reminded of people in the islands of Hawaii and in southern Florida and Louisiana who at best have a tent over their heads. And we pray for your special blessing upon them. And you've asked us to pray for kings and for all who are in authority. And so we pray for this nation. We pray for the president. We ask that he and his cabinet will be given wisdom in the decisions that they face, that they would be guided by your truth and a genuine concern for the well-being of the nation. We pray that in the presidential election, you will keep leaders from the temptation to play politics rather than to lead righteously. And we pray in the process of election over these next 8 weeks or 6 weeks, whatever the time frame, that you will cause in this nation men and women to desire leaders who will lead in accord with your truth and your desires. We pray that you would be with all who run, that they would recognize that it is not in man but in God that our hope truly resides. And now we come to you this morning and we ask that you would speak to us, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. In Christ's name and for his glory, we ask it. Amen. Well, this has been a good week for us, as Elizabeth and I have gotten to spend time with many of you and have shared in the experience of becoming part of Trinity Church. It has been a time of great delight. From walking into my office early this week and seeing the magnificent craftsmanship of Dale Kuhn and others and the bookshelves that are made there, and meeting with the elders and meeting with individuals in homes, and driving into this area again and feeling no earthquakes. It has been a good week, and so we thank you for all of the ways. We pray your patience with us as we struggle to get to know you and your names. And Elizabeth will be leaving tomorrow at 4 to go back to that other place. And so if you could pray for the sale of the house, there is an open house. And you could be praying during this service that in about an hour in Dallas or an hour and a half, people start lining up with money at our door to make a deal so that she can be here and we can go the next step in our ministry and relationships with you. But thank you for all of the ways in which you are making us feel very welcome, and we're looking forward to meeting more of you this afternoon at the fall reunion. I'm not sure how you reune when you haven't uned yet, but we'll be there and looking forward to meeting more of you there. Toward the end of World War II, there was a strong conviction on the part of the Allies and the nations that World War must be stopped, and one of the ways in which they thought they could do that was by forming the United Nations. So the United Nations came together, and before the war was even ended, they were holding meetings and making plans. And as certain people looked on, they recognized that the League of Nations had been formed after World War I, and it had failed largely because the United States had not participated in it. So a group of people in Cincinnati decided that they would do all they could to prevent a repeat of that process, and they would promote and do everything to make the United Nations a real focus of American interest. So they did a survey of the city of Cincinnati, and they discovered that in that city, 45% were totally ignorant of the United Nations and the plans for it. This was just after the war. 30% were slightly informed, and about 25% were very well informed about the United Nations. So they decided they would have a media campaign. They used all of the capabilities of that particular time. They invested $500,000, which in 1948 was a great deal of money. And they put a campaign, radio, newspapers, billboards, speakers, discussions. They did all they could to tell as many people in Cincinnati as they could the United Nations story. Then they did a follow-up survey, and they discovered 45% were ignorant of the United Nations. 30% who previously had been slightly informed were a little bit better informed, and the 25% who'd been well informed before were now very well informed. Out of that, as the media experts looked at that, they discovered something interesting. People who were already interested in the United Nations paid attention to the message, but others just ignored it. Out of that, people in communications came up with a concept that they call selective exposure. It simply says this: people will voluntarily expose themselves to messages they already agree with and they already enjoy. And if you doubt that, just think of something which seems utterly irrelevant to you. And I know some of you love ballet. I am not a great ballet lover. And so if I see a program that's coming on television about ballet, my instinct isn't, oh good, an opportunity to learn about something that I'm bored by. I tend to think, I hope the Cowboys are playing, and switch the channel to find something. Now for many of you, it's exactly the opposite, I know, and you choose different things to be exposed to. But the reality is that we choose to be exposed to things we already have some interest in, or we already agree with and enjoy in some way. That concept has enormous implications for those of us who know and love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've been called to a world that needs to know the good news of the gospel. The right striking thing is, as we discuss San Bernardino general area here, the Inland Empire, many of us who are Christians know all about the churches, we know all about different Christian groups, we know all about the Christian radio stations. But the reality is that most of the people who walk around us know nothing of those things, know nothing of where they can be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, when they do hear the gospel being presented, they are either antagonistic to it or indifferent to it. They're suspicious of churches. They're suspicious of preachers. They're very suspicious of television evangelists. And we sometimes say, look at how well we're exposing people to the gospel. But the reality is the principle of selective exposure says they're not tuned in, even though the message is going out. So how then do we build bridges for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does Trinity Church take the message, not of Trinity Church, but of the triune God and the Lord Jesus Christ to a world around us? I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 1 this morning. And we want to watch the process of witness and bridge building and the gospel moving out and learn some things from it that I think are applicable to our own understanding of what our mission is and what our call is in the world. Next Sunday morning, we're going to begin a series in 1 Peter, and I'm really anticipating that time and the privilege of spending more time in that part of God's Word. But this morning, I want to think with you about John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35, as we see John the Baptist and then moving out from John the Baptist a kind of ripple effect of the gospel moving into the first century world. John chapter 1, verse 35, we read, "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' 'Come,' they replied, 'and you will see.' So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour, that is, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And we're going to continue reading on in a few moments, but let's stop there and notice that in these verses, verses 35 to 39, we have, as it were, the first bridge as the gospel moves out for the first time into the world, and before, of course, the life of these men is ended who become participants in this first occasion. The gospel is going to spread broadly through the whole world as it's known at that particular time. The beginning of the gospel of John takes us on a journey with the Lord Jesus. Beginning in verse 19, John marks out 6 days consecutively in the life of the Lord Jesus. When we begin verse 35, we read, "The next day." This is the third day in a sequence. First day, some Jewish leaders had come and they challenged John the Baptist. And John had indicated very clearly who he was and had said, "I am not Elijah. I'm not the prophet of the Old Testament. All I am is a voice, a calling. Prepare the way of the Lord." You'll notice if you look at verse 29, there's another day. And it says that John saw Jesus on this particular day. And now when we come to verse 35, we're at the third day in this series of days that are beginning to make the Lord Jesus front and center in the Lord's program. John the Baptist was the witness. There was a man sent from God to bear witness, John chapter 1, verse 7 says. And if any man is a model for us about what it means to bear witness and be a witness, it's John the Baptist. Let me just notice with you three things about John the Baptist that I think are striking. First of all, John's role was clear. He knew what he was called to do. "I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet," he said earlier in this passage. "I'm a voice. Not an echo. I'm not just someone who's repeating what others are saying, but I'm not the message either. I'm a voice. I'm a voice calling in the wilderness, 'Get ready for the way of the Lord.' I'm a preparer. I'm the one who's been sent ahead of time to get the way ready." John understood that his role was to be a spokesman for the Lord Jesus and to prepare for the Lord Jesus, and he needed to take the time to, as it were, cultivate the soil. John doesn't know all the answers, but he knows the answer, and he has a clear sense of what his role is. Second thing is, he has a clear understanding of what his message is. "Look," he says in verse 35, "the Lamb of God." Earlier in verse 29, he'd said, "Look, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." That's rather striking to me. John's message was at the same time relevant to the people. If we stood up and you're walking through one of the local malls and somebody's standing out there saying, "Look, the Lamb of God," it'd be utterly meaningless in our culture. It was a term that all of a sudden forced these Jews to understand and think about something. They knew all about lambs. Shepherding and caring for sheep was part of their culture. They were all around them. But they knew more than that. They knew in their history the great times when a lamb had been significant in their relationship to God. And as they went into the temple, they knew what it was to take a lamb or to watch a lamb being sacrificed to deal with sin. And yet the striking thing is that never in all of the record of the Old Testament or in Jewish literature of the time do we have anybody who says, "Look, the Lamb of God." It was at the same time relevant. They could begin to get their minds around it, but it was also the kind of thing that aroused curiosity. What does he mean? John tells us something. that if we're going to minister to our generation and our time, we need to learn a language they understand, to speak in terms they understand, but at the same time arouse their curiosity and set them to thinking, and so we can articulate the gospel in ways that communicate deeply and significantly to men and women around us who don't always think in the kind of language that we're used to thinking. Third thing was, not only was John's role clear, he was a voice. Not only was his message clear, the Lamb of God, his intention was clear. And as he turns to his disciples, you'll notice in verse 35, two people who'd been drawn to him and called to him. His intention is to point them somewhere else. He's not drawing people to himself. He's moving people away from themselves so that they will, away from himself, so that they will learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. John's intention is not to draw people to himself, and he's not content that they learn on secondhand information. He says to these two men, look, the Lamb of God, clearly intending that they begin to get close to Jesus for themselves. And the whole role of a witness is not so people hear what we say about the Lord Jesus, but so they're drawn to move toward him and learn about him and understand about him for themselves. Now, in verse 36 and 37, or rather 37 and 38, you get the goal of witnesses. These two people respond. We're told who one of them is, because in verse 40, his name is given as Andrew. The best guess is the other one is John, the gospel writer. There is something about the way this is written and something about the way in which the book of John is put together that makes us think this is a man who we're going to hear about all the way through this book. So Andrew and John had first become disciples of John the Baptist. And without any questioning of John, look, the Lamb of God! Without any suggestion, can you explain yourself? They had become so convinced of the reliability of John the Baptist that they, as it were, put everything else behind them, and they move out to get confronted with the Lord Jesus. The first requirement of a witness is that he have unimpeachable integrity, absolute reliability. And what they had seen and what they had known of John the Baptist made them excited and eager to learning about the Lord Jesus. That's true for us as well. You know, for all of our desire to want to point people to the Lord Jesus, what people think about him is ultimately going to be filtered through what they see in us. And so our lives have to have an integrity and a consistency and a directness in terms of the relationship to the gospel. One of the famous trial lawyers in Texas goes by the name of Racehorse Haynes. Not the kind of name that we'd go over elsewhere, but in Texas, that's an impressive name. And he is the number one trial lawyer in the United States. He's the kind of person, if you're in deep trouble, you get Racehorse Haynes in. Well, he was once asked, what makes a good witness? Listen to his words. Juries don't forgive lies. A good witness is one who looks you in the eye and tells you the truth. The eyes are the witness of the soul. I know when someone is lying. In the twinkling of an eye, I will proceed to undress them strand by strand until I leave them naked before the jury. That's the same thing with us. If there's not an authenticity and an integrity and a credibility about our witness to the Lord Jesus, if it's words, if there's not an authentic lifestyle, we can point all we want to the Lord Jesus. People will not follow. These people, on the basis of what they knew and saw in John, it simply says, when the two heard him say this, they followed Jesus. There's something about even the way that's phrased that implies this isn't just a casual meeting. They had already made a decisive commitment on the basis not of what they know of Jesus, but what they know of John, and they step out to follow him. It's interesting that John didn't even say, look, the Lamb of God, follow him. Just John had made Jesus so attractive and apparently talked about him before and the Messiah was going to come that they couldn't go anywhere else. So we're simply told that they follow. And there's something very human in this next description. They begin to follow Jesus. Jesus turns around and says, what do you want? Interesting to think of the Lord Jesus turning around and saying that. I don't know how you'd respond if all of a sudden you were traipsing along after somebody and What do you want? I can't help but think that there's something about that, though, of the way in which the Lord comes to us, because he almost comes to us in the way of saying, tell me what your deepest yearnings are. Tell me what your hopes are. Tell me what your needs are. Tell me what your dreams are. What do you want? And the two men, almost as if they're wanting to say more but don't quite know what to do with, turn around and kind of tongue-tied, like a fella on a first date with a girl and not sure sort of what to say or how to proceed. Tell us where you're living. Not a real good response, but enough to sustain the relationship, and they move forward. And I love the Lord's response. Come and you will see. You know, there's a great story. It's one of my favorite ones about when the gospel moved into England and there was all kinds of tribal groups. And one of the groups was the Picts, P-I-C-T-S. And the leader of the Picts was a chief named Brood. And the missionary who had come actually through Ireland was a man named Brendan. And Brood turned to Brendan and said, if I believe this Jesus of yours, and remember they had no contact with the gospel, this was all brand new. If I follow this Jesus of yours, what will I find? And Brendan's answer was, you will find wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. That's almost what the Lord said. Come and see. And I think that when you look at verse 39 at the end, it says, they went and saw where they were staying and spent that day with them. It was about the 10th hour. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. John never got over that moment. And he never forgot. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon when I met Jesus Christ. That was a spiritual birthday. That's why he puts the numbers down. Just to say, that was my time. I'm not like that. I was brought up in a Christian family. I don't have a time or a date or a place. I trusted Christ when I was young, and I was always embarrassed because I couldn't figure out exactly what the dates were. Some of you are like that. And you've been brought up in Christian families, and you heard the gospel when you were young, and there was no decisive crisis moment. There are others of you, and you can write it down. It was 3:57.3 seconds. I mean, that's when Jesus Christ came into my life, and boom, it was a red-letter day, and I will never forget that. But whether or not we remember the time because of experiences, or whether or not it was kind of a process, over a period of time, one of the things that we've discovered is we're seeing more and more of who Jesus is and what he means. Well, let's look on to the second part of the story. The first bridge is the bridge of proclamation, the bridge of declaring the gospel, the bridge of a credible witness who's brought others into his sphere, and they've understood his integrity, they've seen his authenticity, they've been part of his life, and when he speaks, they listen. And they not only listen, they act. Second bridge is in verses 40 and following. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. You know, we don't know a great deal about Andrew in the Bible. His name means manly. And so he apparently had a kind of bearing about him. He was a kind of person who attracted other men around him. And there was that kind of robust masculinity about Andrew. It's rather striking that he had spent the night with the Lord Jesus. And that was a night that he was never going to forget. But we read in verse 40 that having been introduced, one of the two who heard Jesus and followed him, the first thing he did the next morning, the first thing he did was to find his brother and to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. There again was a kind of urgency, not that I've got to evangelize, but that I found the truth. I found the answer. I love the story Pete Gilquist tells. He said back in the 60s when Campus Crusade was beginning in campus, the University of Illinois, they went into a frat house one night and they shared the gospel. And a fellow came up to him afterwards and expressed an interest, but he said, you know, I would never become a Christian because if you become a Christian, you've got a witness. Said, there's no way I could tell anybody else about Jesus. And Gilquist said, no, what you need to do is trust in the Lord Jesus. You don't have to witness to become a Christian. You just trust him and believe that he died for you and took your place on the cross. And he went through the four spiritualized fellows and said, no, if you got to become a Christian, you got to witness. And I wouldn't. Well, he said, can we meet tomorrow? So anyway, they met for coffee the next morning, and they talked back and forth, and the conversation finally resolved around, do I have to witness or don't I have to witness? And Gilquist kept saying, what you need to do is trust Christ. You need to understand your need of him. You need to give your heart to him. And he looked back and said, you mean if I trust Jesus, I don't have to witness? No, you don't have to witness. What you have to do is trust Christ and find him, and just then begin to live as he would have you live. I don't have to witness. No, you don't have to witness. Well, then I'm willing. So he prayed the prayer and trusted Christ. Well, they were walking out of the coffee shop, and he saw a friend coming toward him as a member of the frat house. And he said, you know what? This guy's just been telling me something amazing. He's been telling me that if I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, I don't have to witness. I don't have to tell anybody about him. All I need to do is just to receive the gift of eternal life. Did you know Jesus died for me? And all I need to do is trust him and go to heaven? Gilquist said before they got back to the frat house, the guy had stopped six different people to tell him, you don't have to witness to become a Christian. All you have to do is trust in Christ. There's that instinct that I found the good news of God. I found the eternal work of what God has done in me. Andrew first found his own brother. And there was that sense, I found it. We found the Messiah. Who was it, Archimedes or someone who was in a bathtub and shouted, Eureka, I found it. Something related to gravity. Some of you science will remember that, science history. Well, there's almost that sense of, Eureka, I found the Messiah. And he comes to Peter with the longing. You can think of two men who've spent long hours in the fishing boat talking about their longing for something in life and their yearnings. And he knew exactly how his brother was wired. And he brings them to the Lord Jesus. You know, there's something here that's striking. Andrew is simply an introducer. Our confidence is that when we bring people to the Lord Jesus, a revolution will begin. A transformation will begin. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, you're Simon. That's your name. That's the name your parents gave you. Bar-Jonah, son of John. You're going to be called Rock. Cephas in Aramaic. Petros in Greek. Probably the first man ever called Peter was at this particular moment. But the point is this. The Lord knows all about the people we bring to him. He knows all about their needs and all about their desires and all about their aspirations. And he sees them not in terms of who they are, but in terms of what he's going to do for them. I'll never forget Ben Hayden, who's a pastor back in the South, talking about before he was a Christian. One day coming out of a restaurant and there was a drunk who was in front of him who approached him for money and Hayden was with some other businessmen and he was rather embarrassed by it, so he pushed the drunk back into the gutter and pushed him down. And the man lay there sprawling back in his drunken stupor, and Hayden and his men or his friends walked down the street, and all of a sudden they turned around to see this man lurching after them. And he shouted and said, Mister, I wish you could see the man I was supposed to have been. And that's how the Lord Jesus sees us. That's how he sees people. I must confess, I see people all too often as they are. The Lord Jesus sees people in terms of who he will make them. We look on a society around us. Many of us are absolutely devastated by the apparent hopelessness of our society and the brokenness of lives and the dysfunctionality of homes and the corruption of values. We need to see people through the eyes of how the Lord Jesus can transform them, rather than to see them in terms of how society's broken them. And I wonder if there's people around you that you need to see in terms of the man they're supposed to be, the person they're supposed to be, and ask God to give you the heart of compassion which reaches out to them, rather than pushes them out of the way as a nuisance and as an obstacle. That's the bridge of family. That's the bridge of relationships by blood. The bridge of John was the bridge of proclamation of an authentic lifestyle and a credibility that had been sustained over years, so that two people hear him say, "Look, the Lamb of God," and they follow. There's others who cross the bridge of family. "We found the Messiah, brother." And out of that network of love and that network of consideration, they bring people they love and care for, part of the family, to meet the one who reshapes and remakes. There's a third bridge, and it's in verse 43 down to verse 45. We could go on further than that, but let's just look at those three verses. "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee." They're up in the north, what we would call the Golan Heights area at this particular time, apparently. And they make their way down into the area of the Galilee, finding Philip. He said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Jesus, Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can any good thing come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. We'll read verse 47 as the last. "When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here is a true Israelite,' or better, 'Truly, here is an Israelite in whom there's nothing false.'" It's interesting to think of the next bridge. It's the bridge of relationship. We don't know much about Philip other than that he was at this point from the home of Andrew and Peter. We're not told that it was Andrew who found him, although there is a way of suggesting that that's how the text should be written. I don't think that that's the case. But almost certainly he was a man who knew Philip or Peter and Andrew. He'd shared his early life with them. Bethsaida was not a very large place, situated on the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee, as we call it. And they had spent early life. Philip was not a very impressive man. I don't know, as you read the Gospels, how you get impressed by different disciples. Seems to me Philip was a kind of a C-minus student, always paddling, trying to keep his nose above water. Always just a little bit out of his depth when certain things came. When there's the feeding of the 5,000, Philip just doesn't quite get the handle on, how can we feed so many? And Philip's got his calculator out, figuring out how much bread you actually need, rather than trusting the Lord. When the Greeks come and they want to see Jesus in John chapter 12, Philip's response is, "Well, Andrew, you better look after this." And in John chapter 14, he just doesn't understand who the Lord is, even at that point, and asks a question that shows a lack of understanding. Philip was not one of the intellectual giants. He's a very ordinary man. But the Lord Jesus sought him out and intervened directly in his life, chased him down, as it were, and intervened. "You follow me." Now, there's the bridge of friendship there. Obviously, Andrew and Peter may have been part of that process. But the suggestion in the text is there are times when the Lord Jesus breaks directly into our lives. Some of us could tell that testimony. I can't think of a single person I knew. I know I'd met some Christians along the way, but Jesus just found me. And there are some remarkable stories. There are by far the minority of Jesus Christ breaking directly into an individual's friend, into an individual's life. But Philip may not have been a very intelligent man. He was a very ordinary man, but he was a man who was used by God to introduce a friend immediately to the Lord. And so you get that kind of spreading network in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael. Now, Nathanael means is a name that means a gift of God. That's apparently his personal name. The best idea is that his father's name was Thalmai, and so his family name was Bartholomew. So in the other Gospels, that's the way he's described. Nathanael and John is Bartholomew in the other Gospels. And if you go through the list of the disciples, you'll be able to work that through on their own. But the striking thing is, he deliberately, having met Jesus with not very many answers, not much insight, went out and found his friend and simply said, "You know the one about whom Moses spoke? You know the one about whom the prophets spoke? We found him! We found him!" And then out of that comes the response. But let me just ask the question. Who's your Nathanael? Who are the kind of people that you're building a bridge work of relationships with and friendships with and outreach to? Who is it that you're asking the Lord to enlarge your horizon? We have family members. We've got our Peters. God gives us those. But who are our Bartholomews, our Nathanaels? The greatest thing that we can do for another person is to introduce them to the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll notice at this particular point, immediately, by the way, I want to say something here that is very important. The most effective time in a person's life evangelistically, if God has not given them the gift of evangelism, is the first 2 years after they've trusted Christ. The most productive time you'll have in introducing people to Christ is immediately after you're converted. Why? Because you're surrounded with all kinds of people who don't know the Lord Jesus. I want to encourage you, if you work with somebody and they come to know Christ, don't do what sometimes we say to people. We say to people, you know, you need to come and learn, and you need to learn. Then you can go and share the gospel. They may not be able to say a lot, but they can say, I found him. And you notice when Nathanael comes back with the question that's the obvious question, Philip, having sought him and having invited him, gets the answer and says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth?" And his simple response is a powerful one. Come and see. Just come and see. Come and meet him. Come and be involved in his life. He invites him to Jesus, and then the striking thing is, as soon as he brings him into the presence of Jesus, he just gets out of the way and allows Jesus to intervene in his life and have the impact in his life that he wants him to have. Aldous Huxley, the great writer, was one time staying at home with in Ireland with some other guests on a weekend, and on the Sunday, the others went to church. As they were making those plans, Huxley, who was the brother of the man who invented the word agnostic as a description of people who say there's no way you can know for sure, went to one of the men and said, "Listen, I'd like you to stay home from church. Suppose you just stay home from church and tell me quite simply what faith means to you and what it means to be a Christian." And this man, who was a Philip, I mean, he was intimidated. He was out of his league intellectually and in every other way, said, "I couldn't do that. You're too clever for me. You just demolish my arguments." And Huxley said, "I don't want to argue with you. I just want somebody who knows about it to tell me what Jesus means to him." We're told that Huxley did not become a believer, but that night he came closer than at any other time in his life. See, the reality of a person who knows the living Christ is undeniable. And some of us can only be a Philip and say, "Come and see," and then get out of the way. But the greatest privilege is to bring people to where the Lord is. Now let me draw some conclusions for this and try and bring it down to some practical applications. First thing that's striking to me is this, that evangelism is not a Xerox process. Henry Ford used to say, "You can have any color Model T you want as long as you only want black." The Lord Jesus doesn't work on that basis. He doesn't Xerox off the evangelism process. Four different groups of people come to know the Lord. One comes through John the Baptist. Another comes through a brother. Another's found directly by the Lord. Another's introduced by a friend who can only say, "Come and see." And there's a variety of ways in which God chooses to work. Second thing I think this passage tells us is evangelism often causes a chain reaction. There's a kind of network of friendships and relationships and the bridges of God. I long for us to see in Trinity Church men and women coming to know Christ and then them introducing their friends to Christ and introducing their friends to Christ. Wouldn't it be great if this place was full of people like us, but also with all kinds of baby Christians who you have to sit next to and say, oh, listen, this is where John is. It's no great wonder, or privilege to stand in front of a congregation when you say, turn to Zephaniah. Get there right away. It's a whole lot more fun when there's a bunch of people, Zephaniah, have no idea, Old Testament, New Testament, or is he talking about a book that's in the latest bestseller list or something like that? And one of the great delights is to be a group of people at all different stages of our spiritual growth, seeing men and women come to trust Christ and begin to live that out in the world. And those of us who've been longer on the way have the privilege of walking with them through the experiences of life. And evangelism often involves that kind of chain reaction as people begin to share Christ. And effective evangelism is the result of spending time with Christ. These people met Christ, and out of a meeting with Christ, immediately began to share others. Let me give you a challenge. It seems to me evangelism occurs on three levels. We begin by being an inviter. We move to the second stage, we become an articulator. The third stage is we become an initiator. We need, first of all, to become inviters. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. On Sunday mornings, we want our services to be the kind of services you can say to an unbeliever, come and see. We make a commitment to you. We will do nothing to embarrass you. We will try to be as sensitive to the friends that you invite. We will try and speak as little in terms of in-house language. You know, sometimes you bring friends to church and they feel like they've wandered into a locker room of a football team and they're talking about all of this kind of in-group language. And we'll make a commitment that we will try and be as seeker-sensitive. Our services on Sunday morning will not be seeker-driven in the sense that they will all be aimed at those who are outside. Our purpose is that we come as God's family to be equipped, to be trained, and yet at the same time we want to do that in the way in which we're seeker-sensitive and outsider-sensitive and outsider-friendly. And that affects all kinds of things that we do. We also have as a congregation, and this history has a great history of it, of having inviter events. Where it's as simple as possible to say, come and see. Come and see. Sporting events, banquets, dramas, musical presentations. And we hold those why? So you can say, come and see. Because the reality is, as far as the world out there is concerned, and there's not much of a problem with that in here, but there's a huge stained glass barrier. There's all kinds of preconceptions. There's all kinds of attitudes and values about what goes on in a church. And the problem is that churches in our society have moved further and further from where people are living their lives. Maybe it's the society that's moved further and further from where the church is. It doesn't matter. All we know is the gulf is growing. So we need inviter opportunities. The second stage, though, is to become an articulator. And we need to train and develop the ability to talk about Christ. And so one of my goals is for a local congregation that every individual who knows Christ and has known Him for any length of time, in a moment, can share the gospel. Maybe using a tool like the four spiritual laws or something like that. But we need to be able to go beyond that. We need to train a group of people who will know how to articulate the gospel to the university communities around us. I have a burden on my heart for international students. And there's a huge international community in the area around us. People articulate the gospel into that community. Larry Poland has a commitment to articulate the gospel into the media. Many of us have all kinds of different areas. How do we learn to articulate the gospel in words that scratch where people itch, to mix up a metaphor, but to say something hopefully you understand? Then we need people who are initiators. Please understand this. If you are hoping that my arrival or the genius of the staff working together is going to produce the initiatives we need to be an effective church, it's not going to happen. What we want is we're going to try and push and move and grow in different ways, but we want to set you free with the vision and mission that God places on your heart to be a place where people are being unleashed for ministry, are initiating different areas of ministry, and we want to be in a position of saying, go for it! We'll pray for you and support you and encourage you and finance you. But if God's placed the burden on your heart, you be the Andrew that goes and finds Peter. You be the Philip that goes and finds Nathaniel. And we want to have a group of people who are initiating the spread of the gospel into the Inland Empire. And our vision doesn't stop at the Inland Empire. Our vision stops at the ends of the earth. And by God's grace, in 5 years from now, there are some of you who are sitting here and we'll be praying for you because you're a long way from us, sharing the gospel to a part of the world where people desperately need to hear it. That's our calling, to be inviters, to be articulators, to be initiators. Because we've found the Christ, or more certainly, He's found us. Father, I would ask that as we think through what it means to be involved in the process of sharing the good news of the gospel, that Trinity Church might be a place where Christ is proclaimed, where Christ is honored, and where the reality of your presence is so known that people take note of us, that we've been with Jesus. And having been with Jesus, that we move into the world to proclaim His glory and His wonder. Not with the proselytizing desire to add numbers, but with the exciting privilege of sharing life and sharing truth. We pray that You, through this congregation, might shine, Lord Jesus, that Your truth would spread, that Your gospel would be glorified, and that You would add to the church daily those who are being saved. In Christ's name and for His glory, we ask it. Amen.